Here we go. You got a Holy Bible with you today. We're in, can you believe we're in August? Dear me, what's going on with the world? But believe it or not, it's here. And can you believe we're already having to think about the fall? How many of y'all are already planning things in the fall? It's like, you know, ready or not, here it comes. And so we're forced into this mode of needing to plan. And that's a good thing. So we still have some weeks left of summer. Of course, technically, the season of summer on the calendar, when does that end? What is that? September the what? 21st. All right. So, but for students and for some others, their year's regulated by their semester schedule. But here we are planning, already looking toward the fall. At our conference, Pastor Steve referenced something out of Revelation 19. It was really tremendous about the red robes of Christ so that we might put on white robes. It was really a powerful glimpse into what he did for us. But it just encouraged me to want to go back and read back through the book of Revelation. And so I have been parked there now for 2 weeks. And I was in my shoulder and arm physical therapy appointment. Still doing good, y'all. I'm ahead of the gang. They said, you are ahead of the range. You know, you're doing well because I'm working it every day. I've got a list of protocols and a regiment to do. But anyway, you know, they've got to make conversation when they're working you over and breaking your arm off in the name of therapy. But anyway, stretching. See, the body locks up when there's an injury because it thinks you might hurt it again. So it locks up and then you got to train it. It's okay to stretch. But anyway, they're always just make basic conversation. So one of the things my therapist always asks, you know, is what are you reading? So I tell her about different books that I'm reading, and it creates a little bit of a conversation. So this past week, she goes, well, what are you reading? And I said, well, along with those books, I'm also reading Revelation. And then I went on to just give a disclaimer to her. I said, you know, many people perceive the book of Revelation as being spooky and apocalyptic in view of a horrific end-time look. And there are end-time issues there for sure. But in essence, just by the self-definition of the Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus. Can we say that together? It is the revelation of Jesus. And it's revelation singular, not plural. The revelation of Jesus. And so there are purposes and plans laid out of future things, but only in the context of Jesus first and foremost. So we'll turn there in a moment, but the very first statement and pronouncement of Revelation is in Revelation 1:1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right out of the gate, that's the very first declaration of what John saw on the Isle of Patmos, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that was established. Then it goes on to say, to show his servants what must soon take place. So it's in that order. So it's first things first. And first things first is not a small thing. It's a critical thing. You hear us mention all the time about you buttoning your shirt. You better get that first button right. If not, the rest of them are going to be misaligned. Hello. So if you get the first one done, you can do the rest in the dark. And there are a lot of things spiritually that relate to that. If we keep first things first, then other things are more easily worked through. For instance, if we declare and decide that Jesus really is our Lord, then there are a gazillion other incidental decisions that are already made for us that we don't have to pray through and labor through. If he's Lord, a lot of those other lesser decisions are already spoken to. So first things first. My youngest daughter, on her high school senior year Greece trip, actually got to hop over to the Isle of Patmos, where the Apostle John received this holy download from God. And the geography referenced in Scripture, it's real. And I thought it was neat that her class, they were not only walking in the footsteps of Paul, but they were also walking in the footsteps of John the Beloved, who Jesus trusted with his revelation. And what's interesting about Revelation is that the other apostles' writings and epistles whether it was Paul, whether it was Peter, whether it was Matthew, Mark, or Luke, whomever, they all write about Jesus. Yes, that's true. But in Revelation, it's Jesus telling us about Jesus. So in my mind, the others are great. It's the authority of the word. But there's something unique and special when Jesus tells you himself about Jesus. There's no skipped generation there, you see. Many of the disciples, obviously, certainly, based on their 3.5 years being with him, could speak of him. But Jesus is speaking of himself. And then he goes on in the subsequent chapters and he begins to get into the plans for the future. But I think the priority of the ordering and sequence is very significant to us as a pattern of everything that we do. So chapter 1 is chapter 1 for a reason. For a reason. It is first for a reason. In chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself powerfully. Chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters written to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, the heavenly throne. Chapters 6 through 8, the seven seals. Chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. Chapters 12 through 14, the seven figures. Chapters 15 through 16, the bowls of wrath. Chapters 17 through 19, the judgment of Babylon. 19 through 21, the judgment of the beast and false prophet. In chapter 20, the judgment of Satan. Also in 20, the thousand-year reign. Also in 20, the rebellion and final judgment. 21 through 22, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, the victorious conclusion. Yea, God, where the Spirit and bride say, come. But chapter 1 is woven through every subsequent chapter. The Lamb of God is preeminent in the unfolding of the events to come. And he absolutely is to be preeminent in the unfolding of all of our affairs as well. Preeminent, meaning first, surpassing all others, leading, foremost, prominent, top tier, topmost, supreme, distinguished in every way. And that's something we contend for. I mean, I know in our hearts we set up apart Christ as Lord, but practically we have to mark up and do that as well. I mean, it's interesting how things can, in fact, kind of enter into the equation. So I know in one sense we've all decided that, but yet practically we still have to be mindful of that, and we can see from time to time when we might get off that foundation and have to mark up. Thus, thank God for his word, which is a plumb line. When we get a little bit off, we can say, okay, there's a good marking up here, an alignment that I need to make. And that's a good thing. So again, Revelation chapter 1 is distinguished in every way and integral to all subsequent chapters that follow. Again, the same with us. For instance, what Jesus declares about the seven churches in Asia that he speaks to, and actually it's Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, in chapters 2 and 3, are of absolute importance to them in their historical context. He was writing to real churches in real locations, and they had situations that were very unique to them in their time. And so Jesus, in his kindness, spoke to those churches, but there was a historical context. But certainly there's application, obviously, for us to make today. But chapter 1, again, comes first. It is the self-revelation of Jesus to a mere man, John. And it was very overwhelming. It was certainly overwhelming to John. And he was to write it down for their time then, but also he writes it down for our time now. There was application then, certainly, but there's also application, obviously, for us today. And aren't you glad John was obedient to write the vision down? So Jesus allowed John to see and behold him in his glory and in his power, and it wrecked him. in a good way. It wrecked him. The interesting thing to me about John was he was John the Beloved. He was already in the three. You know, you had the 12, the three, and the one. You know, he was the one. Of course, he's the one who told us that. But he was the beloved John, and he would write that about himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't think there was pride. It's probably true. It probably took humility to write that under inspiration of Scripture. Just like Moses, the most humble man, you know, who wrote that. Well, our man Moses. But anyway, it was by the inspiration of Scripture. But what's amazing to me is he was already a man who knew the Lord, walked with him. He was the one, the beloved John. He's the one who laid his head on the breast of Christ. But even John, when he got a glimpse of Jesus telling John who he was, that wrecked him. Now, normally you would think, well, John, you know him. You've been hanging with him for 3.5 years. You know him. And historians think that John was probably in his 90s when he was on the Isle of Patmos when he received this download from the Lord. But the revelation of God, truly, it wrecked him, but in a good way. So let's go to this now in Revelation 1. We're going to look at this chapter, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, John, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's stop there for a moment. Anytime you see the seven spirits of God, it's referenced a couple of times. It's referencing Isaiah 11 that talks about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, etc. So that's that reference. Then we pick back up to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then in verse 8, it transitions to the red letter. In other words, God did send his angel to John, but here Jesus himself steps in. So it goes from black to red letter. These are the words of Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, referencing the Sabbath, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And there's a footnote there referencing Daniel. We'll get that to that later. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. I mean, can you imagine looking into these eyes of fire one day? No wonder he was wrecked. He looked into that spirit of burning that was on John the Baptist. It's that same spirit. That spirit of Jesus, that purity, that intense love. And he looked into these eyes that were blazing like fire. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Lord, we thank you for your word. Speak to us in the priority of how you laid this out to your servant. Lord, we pray, God, in Jesus' name, everyone said. In verse 19, Jesus says to John, "Write, therefore, John, what you have what? John, write what you have seen." God gave him an encounter. And there was a vividness to that encounter. Sometimes, you know, God's the one who determines the intensity of our encounters. We can't manipulate that. That's all in God's sovereignty. But there are times he wants it to be so dramatic that it won't leave you, that the residue will remain. And he wanted it to powerfully impact the spirit of John, that it wasn't like, "Oh yeah, what was that phrase he said again?" Or, "Oh yeah, what was that detail?" I mean, it was awesome to John. And so God determined that it would wipe him out temporarily, and God had to revive him in his kindness. And so he said, "Write therefore what you have seen." And so Jesus is more than a doctrine. Jesus is a person to be experienced. We need accurate doctrine. Amen. Thank God for pure doctrine. Hello. We must have the guardrails of understanding what truth is. But we also need and must have a current encounter. John had one. That's why it went so deep in him. There was nothing cavalier in this encounter. God sends his angel to John, and then Jesus steps in. As I mentioned, the writing of it transitions where Jesus steps in, and then the writing is in red in this passage, spoken not by the angel, but by the Lord himself. And it was Jesus, not an angel, that touched and revived John when he fell down as though dead and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first." And it was capitalized. I love that. "I am the first and the last." Capitalized. Love that. "I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death in Hades." And in that context, "Write therefore what you have seen." That was our Jesus. Mike Bickle says, quote, "The most powerful force in the universe is the revelation of Jesus." You know, in all of our getting, you know, you consider what truly will conquer the nations. What's the hope of El Paso? What's the hope of Dayton, Ohio? What's the hope of our campuses? What's the hope of our city? What really can completely conquer the human heart in an enduring way? Not in short term, because a lot of people get excited about things in the short term. I'm talking about in the long run and in the long look. What can sustain and keep someone? I've contended for years, it's the fascination of the revealed glory of the Lord in his character, in his person, in his beauty. And we adore him from the heart level, knowledge of him, but knowing him, loving him from the heart level, that's what keeps a sustaining pattern of consistent life forever. Hello. The revelation of that lovely man, Christ Jesus. Yes, there is a plan to unfold about the end times, but revelation is about the man behind the plan. Hello. There's a lot that's going to be unfolded in subsequent chapters. I mean, it's like, dear me, this is like some kind of a movie with all kind of drama and imagery and symbolism. It's like, what in the world? Creatures and dragons and four-headed this, and you know, it's there. It's intense. There is a plan that's being laid out. But ultimately, it's about the man behind the plan, and that's why we have Revelation 1 first, and its position. It is the revelation of Christ. Fact, you cannot have the, quote, plan without the man. Actually, the man is the plan. Go figure. The summing up of everything in him. Again, what's the secret weapon that's going to conquer the nations? These five steps, these three keys, these 14. It's the glory through the unveiling of the Son of God that captures the human heart and keeps them to the very end. The beauty of that man motivates and inspires. Duty will take us this far. A sense of the ought to's will take us this far. Love sickness, because you've been conquered and seen something like John that you can never escape in a race. It's like, dear me, it's like Isaiah, I'm undone, I'm ruined, I can't successfully, you know, take another hit on that bong. I mean, I can't keep up with my lying and my life as I knew it. I have seen something higher and grander that everything pales in light of the beauty of that great pearl, you see. The man is the plan, the summing up of everything in him. We do not want a Christless Christianity. Hello? Amen. Would we agree? Yet there are practical things in this record. There are occurrences and happenings that will transpire. Sure, Jesus tells John to tell these to the seven churches. And then he even addresses the seven churches. But don't be preoccupied with the plan at the expense of missing the man. Keep the man in the plan, because the plan is all about the man. Hello. And I'm not dumbing down his deity. When he had the revelation, he talked about the Son of Man, which of course he was quoting Daniel. It's his plan. His plan. When Jesus addressed the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, he addressed the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And each of these local expressions of church, again, had unique things going on. And each one of them unique to them. And Jesus had very specific and precise instruction, rebuke, encouragement, admonition, and exhortation for them. But hear this. Boiled down, it was all mainly based on their relation to him or lack of proper connection to him. If Jesus is first and stays in first place, a lot of these other issues will find a right alignment. There were commendations that were made that were powerful. Can you imagine getting a commendation from Jesus himself? I mean, that'll float your boat. I mean, Mark Twain said a man could live on a compliment for months on end. Think about if you get a compliment from the King of Glory. I mean, dear me, that'll just, one word from God can last a lifetime. One word of encouragement to your heart. One prophetic relevant word to just float your boat. I mean, John was wrecked in a good way. Let it come. So there were powerful commendations. There were also some corrections. Jesus had to deal with passivity. He had to deal with immorality. He had to deal with idolatry. Those were the three major themes of concern. But Jesus walked among them. Jesus walked among these churches. He didn't lead them from a distance. How many of you know Jesus walks among his churches? Where two or three of you gathered together in my name. He said what? I'll be right there in the midst of you. So the resurrected Lord was there in the church of Ephesus, in the church of Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, etc. He knew the church. He knew this bride that was in formation. and he would encourage them. He would correct them. And in the correction, he was helping them. Do we realize a correction is not rejection? Hello? Correction is not rejection. It's his kindness. The same with us. Jesus addressed the churches, and then he rolls out his plan for the age. And there are dramatic things coming upon the earth. But Jesus has given his people himself. He walked among them, the resurrected Christ. He does the same today. So Revelation chapter 1, Jesus reveals his awesome identity. Chapters 2 and 3, he walks among and talks to the churches. Then he paints a picture of the heavenly throne, the glories of heaven. He elaborates on the faithful and those who overcome in many places. He constantly exhorts those who have ears to hear, let them what? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He speaks of rewards in the new heaven and the new earth. He declares his judgments over his enemies. We read about great conflict. I'm telling y'all, this is better than a novel. I mean, this is awesome, cataclysmic stuff. And through and through, in every chapter, we see Jesus ruling the nations and the closing of the age. We hear of the great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We hear about heavenly creatures falling down before the throne of God, declaring his holy praise continuously over and over again to the Lamb. We find a company of people dressed in white garments and the promise to some of a new name known only to them and to God. We read of the honor placed on the martyrs. We hear of distinctions of the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We read of the patient endurance of the saints and their faithfulness. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I love that phrase. Holding to the testimony of Jesus. Especially against the backdrop of great pressure. None of us like it, but it comes. Do we hold to the testimony of Christ in that hour? Much said about those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, loving not their lives, even unto death. We read about the book of life. That's not a religious term. That's actually scripture. Those whose names are written in the book of life. We read about the harvest of the earth. We read about the city of God that needs no sun or moon because Jesus will be their light. We read of the overthrow of the enemies of God, the preparation of the people of God becoming a spotless bride, and the awe-inspiring marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, the book is full of imagery and symbolism. And yes, there's some difficult things to understand. But one thing for sure, in the midst of this dramatic cosmic plan, we see the man ruling and reigning. Ruling and reigning. We find once again this man powerfully and clearly in control, establishing an everlasting kingdom. And we see the people of God, the saints, very much involved in his unveiling plan. So Jesus was all over chapter 1, and he needs to be all over our quote chapter 1 too. Hello? I mean, I love, just love, love, love Mark 3, 13 through 15. I just love the ordering of this. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to what? Called to missions? No, called to ministry. Called to an assignment. Called to a test? No. He went up on a mountainside and called to what? He called to him. See, that is chapter 1 stuff right there. He called to him those he wanted. Woohoo! I mean, come on now. It's like doing a pickup game of basketball. I'll take you. He wanted you to be on the team. I choose you. Me? Who? Him? Me? Hello? And you think you're the dork that's in the gym, you know, and knotted knees, and you know. He said, I want you. And so called to him those he wanted. And they came, where? To him. Verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with whom? Him. That's their primary calling. That's our primary calling. Then comes the next part, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Among other things they did. They did acts of service. There was hospitality. There was kindness, meeting needs of the people. There was healing, etc. But the primary call is to be with him. Secondary call, preach and drive out devils. Intimacy, then ministry. And it is plain smart these days to know the man. In all of our getting, let's get the knowledge of God. Hello, that is a safe place. Revelation 1, baby. Understand this man. In Revelation 1, Jesus is again referred to as the Son of Man, quoting Daniel 7. So we're not dumbing down his deity. These are his words. You know, he's fully God, fully man. He's the Son of Man. And the plan is no good without the man. There is a plan, but there's also a man. Some will take the plan without the man, but the plan is the man in order to redeem humanity. Hello? And over 500 years before Christ, Daniel, in a dream, saw a vision. It's interesting. I mean, the descriptions and the similarities. Let's look at this vision of Daniel in Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming like fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I mean, it's amazing how the prophets foretold of this man, Christ Jesus, who was coming upon the earth. I mean, it's amazing the accuracy of all the years that expanding over all these time periods and eras, and just the descriptions and the foretelling of this Christ that was coming upon the earth. So even Daniel saw the one who was like a Son of Man. And then Jesus, to John on the Isle of Patmos, uses the same terminology in Revelation. It was as if Jesus was saying to John, hey, I'm the man Daniel was talking about. I am that Son of Man Daniel prophesied. And in the next few weeks to follow, as we're considering that, dear me, here we are in August. Again, we didn't sign up for it. It's like, well, it cometh and it is here, ready or not. But here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to roll out some thoughts about the fall. Some of us have even talked about how normally we would centralize certain things like the Alpha Course and face-to-face series midweek. We're going to put an emphasis on decentralizing and focusing on small groups in homes or wherever. The account of the first church in Acts 5:42, it says they met together in temple courts, which was the corporate gathering, and from house to house or small groups. And so great friendships have been formed here and are forming here at KPR. And on that foundation of a family of affection and a contagious community, we'll focus on integrating others into these small groups. But, and we'll talk about that later, but the man will be the plan. The man will be in the plan. The centrality of Christ to all that we do whether our marriage, whether in our parenting, whether on campus and campus ministry, whether in counseling, whether in small groups, whether in missions thrust, this opportunity, that opportunity, it's all about Revelation 1. It's all about the preeminence of that amazing Son of Man and Son of God, whose hair was white like wool, whose eyes were a blazing fire, and his voice was the sound of many waters. I mean, we read that and go, yeah, that's good. I just don't think language can do it justice. I mean, if you really just start pondering, eyes ablaze with fire, the purity and the piercing love of Jesus, I think just one glimpse and one look from him could conquer us. If we just looked up and beheld, just like I think the Roman centurion did when he was on the cross, and he watched how he died. He was dumbfounded. No cursing, no bitterness, having the wherewithal to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Who does that? Who does that? This is that man of fiery love in Revelation that we talk about. Some of you have heard us tell the story about a campus minister before I got up to Virginia who was hit by a truck and was in a coma and had a head injury. He's doing fine now. Maybe a few things got knocked around up there. But anyway, he's doing fine now. But they said, the nurses said, when he was on his bed, normally people that have head injuries and they're in a coma, there can still be, you know, things that, and when they come to but aren't completely have come to, they say some of the most vile things come out of, and we'll say, a person's spirit. And they said, this guy, it was just praises to God. He wasn't even mindful, just praises to God and thanksgiving to the Lord, because that love and that fiery man of Revelation 1 impacted his life. So even when he was down and even when he was incapacitated, it was a response from his own personal encounter that bubbled up. I mean, can you imagine if there were no filters or guards on what we think and say? Have you noticed that as people age, that filter gets thinner and thinner? I mean, my mother will say things, I'm like, all right, you're getting away with it with your 85-year-old self. But I'm just saying, there's greater and greater liberty. That filter gets thinner and thinner. And I mean, some of us would be embarrassed if our thoughts would be shown on a big screen, you know, or would be written across our forehead, you know, a lot of low-hanging hats. But here, he was knocked out, wasn't in control, but yet praises were coming out of his heart. The man is the plan. He must be. Make him your strategy this fall, whether back to school, back to the grind, whatever your outlook, whatever your plan, incorporate and centralize the man. Revelation 1, his undisputed identity. Revelation 2 through 22, the unfolding of that identity in his redemption purpose and closing out of the ages. What we're doing as Christians and in any area we minister is we're taking that Revelation 1 man. We're taking him. We're not bringing ourselves. Paul never said, look at me. No, matter of fact, he qualified, only follow me as I follow the Lord. I'm in the flesh, don't imitate that. What we're trying to do is to bring the loveliness of that man and present him in a way that he's attractive. Not that we can't add anything to it. I mean, our language is so reductive to try to capture. That's why John had an experience. That's why, yes, there's a doctrine, but more than a doctrine, hello, that words cannot capture. But our job is to bring him to the ages and say, would you look upon his character and his personhood and the beauty of his words and what he taught and what he exemplified and his large heart toward you. Let it melt you. Let it conquer you. Let it realign your priorities. Let it capture you. Not a religion, not some ideology, not something human in nature, but something other, that's otherworldly, the uncreated Christ, and presenting Him. That's our hope. And He was all through the outworking of the summing up of the ages. The Father has invested everything in His Son. And He is overwhelmingly attractive. He's just attractive. What are your plans for the fall as we're bucking up? Make it about the man. Make it about the man. Father, we thank You for the record of Scripture. Thank You for right ordering. Thank You for right prioritization. Thank You that we can be fascinated and wowed. Thank You that we are the object of Your affection, that somehow You've made us Your magnificent obsession. Lord, that's just hard to fathom and to believe. But yet, it's real that we're loved that much. So expand our understanding. We're probably not going to have an experience like John on the Isle of Patmos. But as much as we can take, expand our understanding. Broaden our hearts. Where we've believed wrong concepts, correct those. And I pray and ask that You would be preeminent. The man. The Son of Man. Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. There's no shadow of turning in Him. No residue of defilement. Pure and pure. Full of love. Fiery eyes. Not intimidating eyes. It's fiery love. Fiery passion. For His bride. And for creation. That He might sum up everything. Everything might be summed up in Him.